As we read in Luke 24, verse 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." In that connection, we also read from the gospel as recorded by Mark chapter 16, Mark 16. We pick it up at verse 6. An angel says to these women at the empty tomb, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they were troubled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And now we pick up part of our text. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. She went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach this gospel to every creature." For us, what we call Easter Sunday, the day which the historic Christian church uses to explicitly remember the event of the resurrection, for us, this is a day of joy and celebration and of hope and acknowledged victory. But on that first resurrection morning, almost 2,000 years ago, for the Church of Christ and that little band of disciples, that first resurrection morning was anything but a day of joy and hope and celebration. It was a day, a morning of unspeakable sorrow and of grief, bewilderment, and even despair. Jesus, their Lord, their Master, the one they thought was going to be their Savior, was dead. And not just dead, but put to death. And put to death by being hoisted up on a cross, by dying in the most excruciating and shameful manner possible. Their Savior, their Master, their Lord had been disowned by a whole nation, many of whom just days prior to that had gone down what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now that whole nation seemingly has turned against him and disowned him and consented unto his death. as the passage says, they mourned and wept. And you can add to that, of course, their sense of guilt as they talked to each other when they could manage to stop crying. And the last he remembers of us is what? We forsook him and fled. We abandoned him in his deepest, darkest need. That's the last remembrance he had of us. And one of us betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and now we hear that he has committed suicide in despair. And another of our number, we hear, denied him with cursing and swearing, and what's left of us were becoming unraveled. And now he's dead. And where in the world do we go from here? Hopes dashed, and their very faith, beloved, in jeopardy. And there comes a knocking at the door, because the door is locked for fear of the Jews, if you recall, lest they come and arrest us next. The door is locked. There's a knocking and commotion at the door. They open it up, and women burst through the door, all talking at once, probably, saying, "You can't believe what just happened. You won't believe what just happened to us. We went to the tomb. It was wide open. The stone was shoved aside. The tomb is empty." And before the disciples could remark in horrifying fashion what they stole his body, they went on to say, "Nonetheless, two young men appeared to us in shining raiment. They were angels. And you know what they said to us? They said, 'He's not here. He's risen, even as he said.' Can you believe it? He's alive." And the disciples said, "Calm down, calm down, calm down. Tell us again what you thought took place. An empty tomb? We can verify that." And we read they did. They went and verified at an empty tomb. But these two young men, these angels, are you sure? Let's get a grip on ourselves, women. He's dead. And death doesn't reverse itself. We have to come to terms with this reality. He's dead. And now decide where we go from here. We wish we could believe what you said. It's a wonderful story. But really, in the end, we fear that's all it is, an idle tale. And that word idle tale is the Greek word that's used only once in the whole of Scripture. It's right here. And the scholars of the Greek tell us that it has to do with speech by those who have either drunk too much or they're completely disillusioned. And so they're talking what amounts to almost nonsense. They're saying something, but it doesn't really relate to reality. Idle tales. That's all. We wish he were alive. We wish we could agree with you. But all the evidence is to the contrary. Tell us, pray tell us, if he's alive, where is he now? And they dismiss it. The report of the women who have come through the door. Things so grand and so glorious simply don't happen this way, do they? What's your judgment? You're here this morning. Why? Why are you here this morning and Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Could you explain to someone who asked you why you worship every Sunday morning, why you do, and why you believe these things, so that the report of the women to you and to me isn't simply a matter of an idle tale, but it's gospel truth. Why are you convinced of this? Pray tell. I'm waiting for your witness. Tell me, what would you say? You and I believe, do we not, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses substance. The Holy Spirit bases his witness on something. On what? On the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Believest thou them? And that's the issue, beloved. With the disciples, too, that's the issue. The Holy Scriptures and their testimony, whether they actually believe them or not. It's a striking thing, you know. The last word, just before our text in Luke, is the word apostles, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them idle tales. Now, I'll tell you straight out, beloved, the 11 there, actually there weren't even 11, there were 10, because, really, 9, because, no, there was 8. John, and Peter were elsewhere. Judas was hung from the neck, and Thomas wasn't there, was he? Not this first resurrection morning. So they're down to 8, though they're called the 11. But they are not yet apostles. Luke calls them apostles because the one to whom he's writing these words know them as apostles. But what Luke is saying, there was a time, my dear Theophilus, that first resurrection morning, when even they did not believe the truth and the wonder of the resurrection. Their very faith lay in pieces. And something knit that faith back together again. And what was that? And that, beloved, is what we must consider this morning. The resurrection, an idle tale insisted on by men, dispelled and rebuked. And where we go from here? Christ Jesus, alive and well, risen from the dead, death swallowed up in victory. Is that not our gospel? Is that not what thrills our hearts? And yet we live in a day and age, beloved, to which that truth, the truth of the resurrection, is an idle tale. And the grief and the sorrow of what I have just stated is not simply that it's an idle tale to unbelieving society, ungodly society. The grief and sorrow, the reason for a doleful lament, is that that is the assessment of many in that which calls itself the Christian church today, and especially leaders of the Christian church of our day and age. They do not believe the resurrection. They deny the resurrection. Not that they deny the historicity of this Jesus. They're ready to confess and acknowledge the historicity of the Lord Jesus, which is why they do not appreciate being called unbelievers. Because we acknowledge the historicity of the Lord Jesus, archaeological finds have demonstrated the evidence, supplemented the evidence of these scriptures, the record of the apostles, you know. And we are agreed that he even died and ended his life on a cross. We can follow the record of the of these writers. They seem to be pretty much honest for the most part in their recollection of the events. Not always agreeing on this or that, you know, but pretty much in agreement. And we also then believe in this Christ who died on a cross. And we even believe in a resurrection. We believe that Jesus still lives, don't you know? These dishonest heretics, because you charge them with the denial of the resurrection and they in dishonesty deny what they deny. We deny the resurrection. We still are keeping, notice that, we still are keeping Jesus' teachings alive. We are keeping him alive and his teachings because we still talk about his wonderful teachings, you know. Love, love, love. Never hear enough about love. And love your neighbor as yourself and do good to others as you have opportunity, especially upon the weak and oppressed. There's truth to that, is there not? And don't discriminate against people. Judge not that you be not judged. We know that word of Jesus well. We're keeping that teaching alive, you know, as well. And so they go on down the line. They're teaching all the moral precepts of this Jesus who by his teachings was able to fire away at the establishment, you know, and those who have high opinions of themselves and trying to work to make all men as one in his truth, which has to do with non-judgmental love. We're keeping his teachings alive as though that's the heart and soul of his teaching. These dishonest men come with the gospel truth, the apostolic truth of the resurrection. And now they have questions, and now they, in reality, disbelieve that the bodily resurrection from the grave in the way of triumph is an idle tale. And they propagate that through Christendom today, and of course it has great influence as well. But they, as theologians, were not the first to dispute the bodily resurrection, sad to say. There were other theologians who should have known better who, on the morning of the first resurrection Sunday, disputed the bodily resurrection and considered that report to be but an idle tale. And of course, that's Jesus' disciples themselves. They couldn't bring themselves to believe this news that seemed too good to be true, this wonder of the bodily resurrection. It was beyond them. And when the women came with the news of what they had seen and who had spoken to them, they calmed them down, said, "You're overwrought, you're emotionally disturbed, you're seeing things." Perhaps there were two young men, and through your tears they probably even seemed to glisten, but if there were two young men there, that's all they were, and for some reason they decided to tell you, "Don't weep over the one who is in this tomb, because he's not here and risen." But you were probably just imagining things for all that, and your overwrought condition, an idle tale. But strikingly, of course, it wasn't only the report of the women that they dismissed. It's not so long after that Mary Magdalene appears. She has, of course, separated herself from that group of women, run off and informed Peter and John that they've stolen the body of our Lord. I saw the tomb open, and they've gone ahead of her and come to their own conclusions, and she trails along behind. And now she comes knocking at the door and says, "You won't believe who spoke to me. Jesus himself I saw in the garden. I called him Rabboni, and he told me this and that about himself. He lives." And they said, "My dear woman, you are beside yourself. Sit down here, have a glass of water, and draw yourself together." As we read in Mark 16, neither believed they her. Had not, and yet they believed not. And then you can add to that, of course, the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, who later in the afternoon come running back from Emmaus and pounding on the door to tell the good news that they have arrived at, or had been revealed to them. "We saw him in the flesh. He walked with us. He talked with us. He broke bread with us. And the Lord lives." And they calmed them down too. And said, "Now just a minute. Repeat that again. He broke bread with you and then did what? Vanished?" Yeah, he vanished. Apparitions do that, you know. They have a way of doing that. Apparitions have a way of suddenly just vanishing. "Whoever talked with you, wonderful and fine, but the fact that someone vanished indicates to us this is not the Lord Jesus. Because he was the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't be vanishing, would he? He'd be here with us talking to us. You're overwrought. Yours too is just simply an idle tale." The question, of course, is why? Why could they not bring themselves to believe in the resurrection of their Lord? In part, as I have said, suppose they said, "Well, if he were back to life, why isn't he here? Where is he? Vanishing here, poof, there and there?" Apparitions do that, not those who have come back to life, do they? Of course, it has to do with more than the fact that he's not with them. They believed in resurrections, did they not? An argument goes on, you know, as those who have seen him try to convince the disciples that he's alive. "What problem do you have with the resurrection? You saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, did you not? With your own eyes. 4 days dead at least. You saw him raise the son of the widow of Nain. You saw him raise the little daughter of Jairus, and so on. And you know that Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman, and now you have problems with the resurrection? Didn't you see him raise Lazarus?" "Yes, we did. But that's the point, don't you see it? He raised Lazarus from the dead. A living one raised a dead one. Jesus is dead. Have you ever heard of a dead person raising himself? Think about it. Dead persons don't raise themselves. Living may raise dead persons by the power of God. But dead persons don't raise themselves. We have to deal here with cold, hard facts and reality. And yet we saw him. What are you going to say about that? Well, if you saw him, where is he? We'd like to know. But their unbelief goes deeper than that, and the reason for their unbelief. Their unbelief, in large measure, had to do with their inability to understand the truth and the power and the purpose of the cross. Those two things always tie together, beloved. The truth and the wonder and the power and the purpose of the cross. And if you don't have your truth of the cross straight, or if you are insistent on denying the truth and the power and the glory of the cross, the gospel of the cross, the heart of the cross, you're going to deny the bodily resurrection, I'll tell you that. Especially if you are insistent on denying the truth and the power and the purpose of the cross. That's what's behind unbelief in Christendom today. It's not just an inability to come to terms with the wonder of a bodily resurrection. It ties in with their refusal to give credence to what the scriptures say about the power and the purpose of the cross, the truth of the cross. And until you're clear about that and come to terms with that, understand that and confess it, you're not going to confess the bodily resurrection. I can tell you that. Because the purpose and the power and the truth of the cross has to do with what? Christ obtaining the right to arise as the Christ, as the head of his church. He must obtain that right. He has the power as the Son of God, but he doesn't have the right to give the resurrection to his people and his church apart from that cross. The purpose of the cross, beloved, has to do with the serving of the sentence, our sentence of death under the wrath of God to pay for sins. And once he has accomplished that, now he has the right even to raise himself, not only the power, but the right as the head of his people and his church, as representing us. And that you understand, the disciples weren't clear about. They kept thinking and saying, if he's alive and he arose, why did he die in the first place? Why go through all of that agony and that excruciating pain and that torment and that abandonment and then death? If he meant to be alive anyway, why didn't he just stay alive? Makes no sense. Undergo that whole shameful process of his death and crucifixion if he meant to stay alive anyway. Think about it. You see, they did not understand the truth and the power and the purpose of the cross as yet. Notice I said they were not able to. They're different than modern unbelievers. The modern unbelievers and leaders of the church, it's not simply a matter of they're not being able to understand the truth and the power and the purpose of the cross. They refuse. They refuse to hear and believe the truth and the power and the purpose of the cross. They don't want to hear about a cross that has to do with Christ serving the sentence of death under wrath to lift a curse, as though they are dealing with that kind of a God and that kind of righteousness and justice. We don't want that gospel. We don't want that cross. And so they dismiss that cross and that gospel and that truth. And what are they left with? I'll tell you what they're left with. No resurrection and no gospel and no hope. The fools. And yet, dishonestly speaking, oh, we believe in a risen Lord. Nonsense. You talk about an idle tale. That's an idle tale. But with the disciples, it was a matter of not refusal, but it was a matter of inability at this point. And you read of that, of course, in Luke chapter 18:31, Jesus takes them aside. He talks about going to Jerusalem. to do all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, to accomplish them, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, they will scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things, verse 34. And these sayings were hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. It didn't register. They couldn't put it together. He's the Lord, he's the champion, he's the Messiah, he's going to establish a kingdom. What in the world does his dying have to do with the establishment of a kingdom? He has to make a sacrifice, but himself? That makes no sense, to crucify himself. That's what it says. Was hid from them, neither knew they what he was spoken of. Death, Lord Jesus, be far from thee. That was their saying, wasn't it? Let it be far from thee, this death wish of yours. But now he died. That their not understanding the truth of the cross in large measure explains their inability to believe the bodily resurrection, of course, is underscored by Jesus' conversation with the travelers on the road to Emmaus. He hides himself from them, disturbs their mind in that way, asks them what they're so conversant about and intense in their conversation, and they tell him, you know, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet mighty indeed, and we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That's what we were convinced of. This is the one who was supposed to redeem Israel, but the chief priests and rulers have delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him, and there it goes. We trusted, we were convinced this was the Messiah who was going to redeem us, but the leaders have put him to death and crucify him, and now what hope do we have for the kingdom? Our kingdom hopes are blasted and gone. How can he establish a kingdom being dead? How does Jesus respond? 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not, must not Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Notice where he began. He did not begin with the resurrection. Oh, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Wasn't Christ supposed to rise from the dead? That's not the first thing that he said. The first thing he says, ought not Christ to have suffered the cross, you see, in order to enter into his glory. You want to understand this matter of the resurrection and glory? Let's start with the record of his death and why, not only that he had to die, that he did die and would die, but why he had to die. And that's the scriptures that Jesus proceeds to open to them. Probably must have referred back to Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions and so on, and others as well. And then they begin to understand the purpose of the cross. And now, beloved, the inevitability of the resurrection also follows almost matter of course, because if he has served the sentence as he was called to do, required to do, and God approved of the serving of that sentence, then death could not hold him. Could not hold him. Not only would not, if he so desired, could not hold him. He's like Jonah in the belly of that fish, of that whale, who causes that fish, that whale, indigestion. Jonah, you're killing me, and vomits him out, lest I perish. And so death, beloved, Christ died in his body in the grave. And how does he emerge from death? In some ways, vomited forth, as it were, with power. He vitiates death. Vitiate having to do with disemboweling it, as it were. And he leaves behind death as a power that's really in ruins principally. He tore the bars away. There's truth to that, because he served the sentence and the door swings open and he exits victorious. Now, disciples, come to terms with that. Truth of the cross. It's truth, its power, and its purpose. And the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, follows almost matter of course. Believest thou this? Believest thou the gospel concerning the cross and the purpose of the cross? Then you can believe the power of the cross as it leads to the resurrection. The purpose having to do with Christ dying our death as representing us. That's what they had to understand properly. Representing them in their stead, but in such a way as to serve their sentence and obtain the right, not simply for himself, but for them as his body, to be raised as well. And that they do not understand as yet, and must be brought to understand. But I say again, beloved, we live in a day and age, in a church age, a so-called religious age, in which the wise, so-called and prudent, want nothing to do with the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified and what he actually accomplished there. And so they have no risen Lord Jesus to preach either, and power of the resurrection and victory. All they have are idle tales that will do no one any good when death comes and men stand before the judgment. But those who understand the truth of the cross, Christ crucified, understand also the testimony of his resurrection. We have been justified, God approved of his atoning work, and death hath been conquered on our behalf. Let your sorrow be turned to joy. But now, having said that, deal with that other matter that the text brings to our attention, namely having to do with the appearance of Christ himself. Because as they continue to dispute the reports of the women and the travelers and Magdalene and evidently even to some extent Simon Peter, suddenly he himself appears, and he didn't bother knocking, did he? I'll put it as I often say to the children catechism, poof, he's there. You know, they're all also concerned, why is he vanishing, Well, all of a sudden, poof, he's there, in their very midst, materializes before their very eyes. And they're filled, we read another passage, with a dread terror, seeing this apparition they've convinced themselves is going around. And he says, I'm not an apparition. Here, you want to handle my flesh? Give me some food. Give me the fish. I'll eat it and digest it before your eyes. I'm as real as you are, and even more real from every point of view. And he says, peace be unto you first of all. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Then he goes on as Mark makes plain to upbraid them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Suppose I could say he bawled them out, but maybe that's too strong a word. He's a sympathetic Savior. He understands their grief and their sorrow, what they're trying to come to terms with. So he certainly, maybe he doesn't bawl, but he rebukes them, and he rebukes them firmly for their refusal to receive the report of the women and then of the travelers on the road to Emmaus as well. Let's understand what is at the heart of their unbelief. What's at the heart of their unbelief, their refusal to believe in the report of the resurrection of their Lord and Savior is their refusal to believe the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Don't forget that. It's all about the Holy Scriptures when all is said and done. On what do we base our faith? A visible appearing of the Lord Jesus? We don't have that, what am I going to call it, benefit. But we have the Holy Scriptures, and that ought to be enough. But it wasn't for these apostles originally. Don't forget, when the women came, they didn't just come saying, oh, we saw the Lord Jesus. Remember, they were sent by those angels with a bit of news. And tell them this, going before in Galilee. And remember, he said he would rise in 3 days. Remember, and then they believed his word. They remembered his word, the women did. But when they went to the disciples, they heard that word too that was reported to them, and they dismissed that word. The words of the Lord Jesus himself. Scriptural words or not. When Jesus speaks, you think they're scriptural words or not. And then the travelers on the road to Emmaus. They didn't just say, oh, we saw the Lord Jesus, and he vanished after he broke bread. You may be sure. As the disciples began to dispute that, they said, just a minute here. He opened to us the scriptures. He opened this passage and that passage and that passage. And not only do they say he was going to die, but they explain why he had to die. Or don't you believe the scriptures either? You 10 who are now gathered here, or at least 9, because the Apostle Peter has seen him with his own eyes and has added his argument to the rest of them. He's alive, I tell you that. And then he vanished, of course, for me too. But I talked with him. They wouldn't even believe that for a while. But it has to do, beloved, with the Holy Scriptures and believing what the prophets have to say. And Jesus appears, and he upbraids them after having encouraged them. And you may be sure, beloved, as he talked into the hours of the night, what they talked about was the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. I'll explain to you the purpose and the power of the cross and why I had to die and what I accomplished on that cross for you and why I'm here in the flesh today. Death could not hold me. Because what I accomplished as the Christ in your stead, on your behalf. And he opens to them the scriptures, and the disciples are in the process of becoming apostles indeed. And their unbelief is swept away, and their faith restored. And by that I do not simply mean their faith that Jesus was alive. I mean their faith in the truthfulness of the Holy Scriptures. Because that's what they doubted for a while, that even the promises of the Scripture now rung hollow and God was not going to accomplish his purpose. After all, truth was defeated and darkness ruled. Really, the Scriptures say otherwise. Believest thou this? And remember what Jesus said to Thomas, you see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Why? Because they hear the reports, they read the Scriptures, and believe them and lay them to heart. Why so much unbelief in the Christendom today? So many stand in pulpits and seminaries, do they not, who challenge the veracity of the Holy Scriptures, the truthfulness of the Holy Scriptures, the foundation of our faith, prophets and apostles, who added, of course, their witness to that of the prophets when all was said and done. Believest thou this? Beloved, is this enough? The fact that you're here this morning and Lord's Day by Lord's Day means you are numbered and we are numbered amongst the blessed by the grace of God. To believe the Holy Scriptures concerning the death and the purpose of the death and what Christ accomplished by his death and the truth of the resurrection. And beloved, it's not an idle tale. It's the most glorious story, his story, truth story, ever to be told. Now where do we go from here? If Christ be not risen from the dead, you might not even wait for me to say amen. You might as well get up and I'll go home and never bother coming here again, because our religion is vain and we waste our time if Christ be not risen from the dead. And if it is indeed just an idle tale, just as with the disciples, if that Jesus, that Lord Jesus of theirs, was not risen from the dead, then they might as well just have as well disbanded and gone back to their nets and fished for fish and forgot about fishing, trying to fish for men, because that would be an exercise in futility, I'll tell you that, and there would not have been the marvel of the conversions and the whole of the spread of the gospel as we know it is recorded in history and cannot be disputed, because here we are and the church universal worshiping all over the face of the globe. Not according, beloved, to an idle tale, but according to the witness of the apostles and the living one who uses the words of the apostles to accomplish the salvation of the gathering of that church. If Christ is risen from the dead, and he is, these men did not believe it at first. They ended up staking their life on it, beloved. They died for this truth rather than deny it. That verifies, you know, what they record and bear witness to. You don't stake your life and die for an idle tale, one after the other, all of them dead martyrs for the sake of an idle tale. You put your life on the line, and they put their life on the line and seal it with their blood, because they knew he was true and it was true. And not only that, they couldn't keep it to themselves. Where do we go from here? Peter, for a while, said, I go fishing. And then Christ, the risen one, came and called them from their nets. And where do we go from here? As we said, as we read in verse 15, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they did. This was news too good to be kept to themselves. Death had been turned to life. Despair had been turned to hope. Defeat had been turned to victory. And idle tales had been turned to gospel truth. And they went forth, beloved, and preached the living Lord Jesus, honoring the word and gathering his church. Not only them, but so must we, 21st century church. This still holds, beloved. This is news too good to keep to ourselves. This is true. It's no idle tale. It's the most glorious story ever told. It's the heart of history itself. About this, the whole of history revolves, if you will. And when the last one has heard, the elect has heard this message, history will end to establish the everlasting kingdom on the basis of that cross and what he accomplished there. And one more word. Where do we go from here when this life ends? If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain, and death, beloved, has the final word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Where do we go from here? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, my dear thief on the cross, your sins forgiven and paid for. And after that, the glory land, world without end. The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, he lives. Children, tell us, how do you know he lives? The Bible tells us so. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the glory of the resurrection, and the good news, and the gift of faith to believe it with our children. May we have the faith of a little child. For as the Lord himself told us, except ye believe as a little child, ye cannot enter and see the kingdom. Give us that faith, and may we declare it, not as an idle tale, but as the central truth of the whole of history and reality and the very bedrock of salvation and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.